President John F. Kennedy, in a speech before Congress in 1960, made this bold statement. He said that by the end of this decade, we will put a man on the moon and bring him back safely again. Now, that was a very bold statement to make at the time because the fledgling U.S. space program had encountered one failure after another. Rockets had been blowing up on their launch pads, never even getting off the ground. The Soviets had already successfully launched Sputnik 1, but the Americans had yet to put a satellite into orbit, much less a person, when Kennedy made that bold claim. But for those of us old enough to remember, on July the 20th, 1969, 500 million people worldwide witnessed on a grainy black and white television picture astronaut Neil Armstrong taking his first steps off the lunar lander onto the surface of the moon. And we heard these words, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." I remember right where I was on that day. I vividly remember that day. And President Kennedy's prediction came true, even though he never lived to see that day. Politicians and professional athletes have been known to make bold claims. Sometimes they're able to deliver. But there have been many throughout history who have made bold claims but failed to come through. They go down in history as great talkers, as those who promised great things, who had big ideas, but who were either ahead of their time or delusionary in their thinking. Their names, like their crazy ideas, are forgotten. Because bold talk must be proven in life. Now, Jesus Christ, during his 3.5 years that he ministered here upon the earth, he made some very bold claims concerning himself, which we've been considering on a Sunday morning. According to John 6:35, Jesus claimed, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He's claiming here to be the source of complete spiritual nourishment and satisfaction. On another occasion, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Here he claims to be the source of true spiritual enlightenment that shows the true way to life. On still another occasion, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He is the source of our spiritual salvation, the entryway into God's sheepfold. For in the same breath, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now, these are quite some bold statements for someone who many believe was simply a prophet, a holy man, a rabbi. He claims to be the source of salvation, the way to God, the provider of spiritual nourishment and enlightenment, the true shepherd of Israel. But Jesus would make an even greater, more bolder claim concerning himself. For at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, when asked to tell plainly if he was the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Not one in purpose, not one in the sense of being on the same page, but one in essence, one in being. Jesus is claiming to be God. God in the flesh. And the Jews again pick up stones, pick up on what Jesus was saying, for verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus Christ claims to be God. He claims to be God. But how can he prove that claim? Anyone can claim to be God. And many do. Some of them live near us in Cora. And they are there because they think that they're God. You know, anyone can claim to be the source of spiritual nourishment, enlightenment, and even salvation. So how do you verify those claims to be true? How can one know if indeed Jesus is who he claims to be? You know, it could be just the talk of a self-deceived person making some wild claims. Was Jesus just a crazy man, a lunatic of the worst sort, or was he indeed the Son of God, the source of spiritual life? Now in our text for today, Jesus is going to make another one of his bold statements. It's not made to the crowd of people, to the Jews per se. It's made in a much smaller context. It's at a funeral. And he will say to Martha and those grieving with her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the source of resurrected life. I'm not just the source of it. I am the personification of it. I am life. I am life personified, the giver and sustainer of life. But can Jesus prove his claim? Or is it mere talk, the babblings of a crazy man? Well, let's set the scene by beginning at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, it was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I will go and wake him up. Then his disciples said to Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, according to John chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. He moved from the region of Judea to Perea, to the region where John the Baptist had been baptizing in the early days. Perea was located approximately 20 miles from Bethany, which was a one-day trip by foot in those days. And so it was there in Perea that Jesus received the 911 call for help from Martha and Mary for Lazarus, their brother, who had a terminal illness. But when Jesus receives the call, he delays his response for 2 days. Not because Jesus could not have healed Lazarus, even from a distance, or because Jesus did not care for him, because John makes sure we understand that Jesus loved them all, Lazarus and his two sisters. But because by delaying and by Lazarus dying, there would be a greater display of God's glory, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Because Jesus knew right from the start that the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so the sickness of Lazarus is going to result in the exaltation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's going to help to prove that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Christ, the Son of God. But by the time Jesus decides to return to Bethany, Lazarus has died. As we saw the last time we were together, we discovered that death is like sleeping. He had fallen asleep. Not soul sleep, for the soul of Lazarus, the immaterial part of him, the real conscious part of Lazarus at that moment was in the presence of God in heaven. But the body, the immaterial part of him, had in a sense fallen asleep, or at least it looked like he was sleeping or resting peacefully. But you might say to yourself, I thought that Jesus said here that the sickness was not going to result in death. Is Jesus mistaken? Not at all. Because Jesus knew right from the beginning, he knew right from the start that he's going to go and wake him up. He's going to go to Bethany, which is only a couple miles from Jerusalem, 2 miles, the hotbed of opposition where the religious leaders were plotting his arrest and his death. He is going to Bethany in the will of God for the purpose of raising Lazarus to life and to prove to his disciples that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. Now look what happens beginning in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Martha was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now it says here that by the time that Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. It was customary in those days for the Jews to bury the dead the same day they died, just as it's customary today for the Jews to do so. Jews then, and even today, did not embalm the body, but rather used aromatic spices to mask the odor of decay. And so they believed that the material body should be allowed to quickly decompose, returning to the elements out of which God made them. But the Jews also believed that the soul, the immaterial part of the individual, would hover around the body for 3 days, hoping to be able to re-enter it. According to Jewish writers, the very height of mourning is not till the 3rd day. For 3 days, the spirit wanders around the sepulcher, expecting if it may return to the body. But when it sees that the form or aspect of the face is changed on the 4th day, then it hovers no more, but leaves the body to itself. And so they believe that the spirit of a deceased person hung around for 3 days until they saw that the body was decomposing, and then they left. They also believe that they hung around to hear what people would say at the funeral. You know, what people would say about them. But on the fourth day, if the corpse did not revive, the spirit would leave and all hope was gone. Now, Lazarus is dead 4 days. He's in the tomb. May I say to you this morning, I need to say something right here, that there's no biblical support for the idea that the spirit hovers over the body for 3 days. There's none whatsoever. Because as a believer in Christ, as we saw the last time, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be instantaneously transformed and transferred from here to heaven. No hovering around. But you know, this is one of the many false ideas surrounding death that people have, which have no biblical support. Another one is that those who have died are watching over us from heaven. That they can see what's going on down here on earth, and that they can intervene on our behalf if they see us in danger, sort of like our guardian angels. There's no biblical support at all for this idea. None whatsoever. I don't think heaven would be heaven if we could view all the heartache, sorrow, sin, and trouble down here on earth. It would be torture of the worst kind to be able to watch from heaven our loved ones making stupid choices. And we couldn't do a thing to stop them. See, when we die, our work here on earth is done. It's finished. There is no biblical support either that we can pray to people who have died and that they in turn can intervene on our behalf before God or perform miracles of healing for us. These are not found in the Word of God. These thoughts are not found in the Word of God. They are doctrines of men, not of God. Now, Lazarus is dead 4 days. His body has begun to decompose. The facial flesh has begun to rot. His brain is dead. His heart is completely stopped. He's wrapped up in heavy, tight burial bandages, strips of cloth with Aramaic spices, and he's wrapped up with all his limbs and everything. He's dead. He's in a tomb, probably a burial cave with a large stone rolled over the doorway. He's dead, 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 no hope, none. But Jesus, when he meets grieving Martha, seeks to comfort her with these words, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha's grief was mingled with a sprinkling of faith. For look what he says. Verse 24. Martha says, "I know my brother. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Her grief is mingled with the sprinkling of faith. First of all, because she believes that Jesus had the power to heal those who were sick and dying. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She also believed that Jesus enjoyed a special relationship with God, the Father, that even now, she said, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God is going to give you." Not that she thought that Jesus would ask of God to raise her brother from the dead. I don't think it extended to that point, because she later balks at the idea of opening his tomb. She seems, though, to have faith in the Lord's power to heal, but not to raise the dead. Nevertheless, Martha recognized that Jesus had a special relationship with the Father, and it was confident that through his prayers, something good might still come out of this tragedy. But she also believed in a future resurrection. When Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again," she assumed that he was speaking and was seeking to comfort her like perhaps the other comforters were doing, to seek to comfort her by pointing out that Lazarus is going to rise again from the dead at the end of the age. She may have been familiar with the truths taught in the Old Testament that at the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom Age, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Perhaps she heard the rabbis expound on Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and earth shall cast out the dead." But this prophesied resurrection was a long way off. It was at the end of the age, well into the future. Unless Jesus at this time would institute his messianic kingdom here upon the earth. She wanted her brother brought back to life now, not later. So Martha's belief, though her belief in a future resurrection, was kind of like hollow dogma. Something she believed to be true, but brought little comfort to her. There was a disconnect in her. A disconnect between what she believed about Jesus and what she believed about the resurrection. She had not brought the two together yet in her mind. But Jesus makes the connection, verse 25. "For Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.' Do you believe this?" he asks her. "I am the resurrection and the life. It's not some cold doctrinal fact or even some future event. Rather, resurrection and life are found in a person. Jesus embodies these things. He embodies the vital power to bring the dead to life." Earlier, Jesus would say, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills." He possessed within himself the very power, the same power as God the Father, the power to raise someone from the dead and restore them to life. And Jesus promises her that her brother will rise again. He guarantees it, to which Martha responds in verse 27. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world." What a declaration of faith. She moves from the abstract belief in a final resurrection to a personal faith in the one who claims to be the resurrection and the life. She expresses firm confidence. For the ancient text reads, "I have believed and I still do. I am of the firmly convinced that you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, the one who had been sent and prophesied in the Old Testament to be sent into this world." But is Jesus the Son of God? He accepts worship from Martha, but is he able to raise the dead? Is he the resurrection of life? Is he the source, the giver, the sustainer of life he claims to be? And up to this point in time, it's all talk. But can he back up his claims by his actions? Can he indeed raise the dead? Someone from the dead has been longer dead than 3 days. Look what happens, beginning in verse 38. "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Wow. You know, Martha said she believed that Jesus is the resurrection, the life, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who sent into the world. That he enjoyed a special relationship with God, the Father, but now the fledgling new faith is put to the task, as are Jesus' claims. When asked to remove the stone that was covering the tomb, she balked. She's not sure why Jesus might want the stone removed. Perhaps he wanted to go inside and see the body, the corpse of his good friend. She knew that by this time the spices would no longer mask the odor of the decomposing body. And she didn't want to expose her brother's body to humiliation. But Jesus' purpose in removing the stone was to display the glory of God, to display the power of God, to demonstrate to the bystanders that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus prays for the same reason. Not so that he might beg God the Father to answer his request, because Jesus' request had already been answered. The Son can give life to whom he pleased to give it. But Jesus prays so the people witnessing this miracle might believe that the Father had sent the Son into this world. And then Jesus calls with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Literally in the ancient text it says, "Lazarus, here, come outside." And we might add, "On the double." Now, a little hard to do when you're wrapped in grave clothing and having your face covered. But come here, right now. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 5, verse 25, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Had Jesus not called Lazarus by name, some believe that everyone would have been raised at this point. Lazarus, come here, right now. Miraculously, he's bound in grave clothing, still wrapped, each limb separately, face covered, and yet he comes and out, and they are commanded to loose him and let him go. See, Jesus not merely talked the talk, he walked the talk. He backed up his claims of being the resurrection and the life, the one who embodies the ability to raise a person from the grave and give them new life. He proves it by raising Lazarus to life. But do you know this miracle foreshadows the even the greater one and the proof of who Jesus claims to be, the Son of God, the giver and source of life, because the raising of Lazarus from the dead foreshadows his own resurrection. All of the truth claims that Jesus is making about himself hinges on whether he would rise again from the dead. You know, when the Jewish religious leaders approached Jesus asking for a sign from him that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Buried and dead for 3 days, raised on the fourth, this would be the sign. On another occasion, the Jews had demanded some miraculous sign that would again prove that Jesus had the authority that he claimed to be, the authority of the Messiah. To which Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Now the Pharisees thought that he was speaking of the literal Herod's temple that took them 46 years to build. How could he rebuild it in 3 days? That's an impossibility. But my friends, this statement stuck in their minds and their craniums, because at the crucifixion, one of the taunts of the people was this: "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But Jesus wasn't speaking of the literal temple, but rather his body. Destroy this body of mine, the temple of God, and in 3 days I will raise it from the dead. And even after his crucifixion and death, the Pharisees were concerned that the disciples might come by night and steal the body and declare that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. In fact, they go to Pilate and request a guard because we remember while he was still alive how that the deceiver had said, after 3 days, I will rise. See, his enemies understood clearly that Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And they knew the importance of that bodily resurrection because if it ever happened, then Jesus' claims are true. That he is indeed who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now Jesus has proven through his resurrection of Lazarus and his own resurrection the validity of the statements that he's been making. He is the resurrection and the life. And based on this truth, he makes two corollary claims. Look again at verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He makes two corollary claims. He says, first of all, because he is the resurrection, those who believe in Jesus Christ and then die physically will one day be raised to life. They will live. Even though they die. Now that's great news, isn't it? That's great news. The one who's believed in Christ, who's trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, even though they may die physically, they will one day be raised to life. There is a future resurrection. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 51, he says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in the first century who were looking forward to Christ's return were concerned about the fate of those who had died physically. And Paul assures them in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. My friends, the day is coming. It could even be today. The trumpet is going to sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. This body which decayed, which is returned to dust or ashes, is going to be put back together again. It's going to be resurrected. It's going to be made whole and infused with life. And those who have died in Christ are going to be raised. And we who may be alive at the time when Jesus comes back, we who are mortals will at that moment put on immortality. Our bodies too will be changed. Death, Hades, and grave will be swallowed up in victory. And as we ascend to meet the Lord in the air, we will be singing, Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? I could put it in the words of today, we'd be saying, Nah, 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 nah. Nah, nah. Cheated you out. I remember telling Wooster, Leroy Wooster, one time. I told him one time, he said, "I'm not looking for the Undertaker, I'm looking for the Upper Taker." The Upper Taker. Jesus is coming. Sin, which administers the sting of death, will be no more. We're going to experience life together with the Lord. Because he lives, we too shall live. And the comforting hope is that this could occur at any moment. Even today, Jesus could come for his bride, the church. And there it would be a great reunion in the air with loved ones who have died trusting in Jesus. And we would be forever together with the Lord, experiencing life to the fullest in the presence of the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, because he is the resurrection, those who trust in Jesus for their salvation, who died physically, will one day be bodily raised. The second claim that Jesus makes is this: because Jesus is the life. Because Jesus is the life, those who believe in him will never experience death. Because he says in verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Shall never die. Now, at first glance, this sounds like a contradiction, for Jesus has just said that those who have died will live, but now he says that those who live and believe in me will never die. Which is it? Well, my friend, there's no contradiction here, because the Bible speaks of different kinds of death besides a physical death. The Bible speaks of a spiritual death. In fact, every human being has been born and has experienced this. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead at one time, dead spiritually. We were separated from God, the giver of life, and all of us were stillborn spiritually. We were born dead, and we were not sinners by birth. We were sinners by choice. The verdict of Scripture is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous. No, not one. The Bible reveals that the wages of sin is death. That is spiritual death. Separation from God. That's what our rebellion against God earned us. But my friends, the truth of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That Jesus Christ died for us. He took upon himself our sin. The penalty that we should have paid, he paid in full. He was our proxy. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He bridges the gap. He bridges the separation that existed between God the Father and you and I. Paul reveals that in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We who were once dead, we who once were separated from God, we had no life in ourselves, we were dead spiritually. We've been raised to life, spiritual life, made alive with Christ when we trusted in him for our salvation. We expressed our faith in God's amazing grace. But there's more. We have been promised, because Jesus Christ is the life, we will never die. That is, we will never again experience spiritual separation from God. Jesus says it with force, because the ancient text says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never, no, never die." There is no way possible. It is an impossibility for us to die. We've been given eternal life, and by very definition, eternal life is eternal. Jesus would say, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Indeed, again, he does it with force. They shall never, no, never perish. For most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We have crossed over. We have passed from death to life. And so we who are trusting in Christ for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, we need never, ever, ever, ever worry about losing our salvation. For he who is the life has promised that we will never die. We have crossed over. We have passed from the realm of death into life. And as a result, we will skip another kind of death mentioned in Scripture, which is the second death. The second death. Revelation chapter 20 reveals the terrible scene in heaven. Beginning at verse 11. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only guarantees the resurrection of those who are trusting in Christ, it also guarantees the resurrection of those who do not trust in Christ and who have died physically. They too are going to be raised bodily, only to be condemned and forfeit life for all eternity. They will experience a second death. The second death is a permanent separation from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, to think about? But you know, we do not have to experience the second death. For Jesus Christ is indeed the resurrection and life. He's proven it through the resurrection of Lazarus, through his own resurrection. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He took your place. He took my place on cross of Calvary. He died for your sins and mine. And then he is raised from the dead for our justification, so that we might be declared right in God's sight. Those who believe might have eternal life. You know, Jesus is calling us to faith today. Jesus ends his comment to Martha with these words, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe that I am the resurrection and life, the source of physical and spiritual life? Do you believe that I have the power to raise the dead and to regenerate those who are dead in trespasses and sins? Do you believe that those who believe in me, though they have died physically, will one day be raised to new life? Do you believe that those who are alive and trusting in me will never experience spiritual death, that nothing will ever separate them from the love of Christ, and that they will never experience the eternal death in the lake of fire? Do you believe this?" Martha, my friends, do we believe this? Are you this morning trusting in Jesus Christ as the source of your spiritual life? Are you trusting in the one who is the resurrection and the life? You know, he experienced not only physical death, but on the cross he experienced spiritual death as your sins were heaped upon him. He died for you, that you might have life and have it abundantly. And what he calls upon us all to do is to trust him, to entrust our life, to entrust our future to him. And if you've not done so, will you do so today?